statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, this morning we ask that you would give us renewed hearts for your word and for your will, that we may know and understand you better, that we may appreciate the opportunity we have to study scripture day in and day out, that we may appreciate the opportunity that we've been given to have the word of God, that we may appreciate the fact that God has chosen to make himself known in scripture to us. Father, this morning, may our hearts be open to you, and may your spirit be allowed to stir, and may we see Jesus more clearly, through whom we pray. Amen. We are excited. This morning, we are starting a new sermon series called Ask Us Anything. We got over 50 questions submitted through letter, online, through text messages, and through response cards. And they basically came down to 9 different areas with a few miscellaneous questions. And so we picked the 5 questions that had the most questions, the 5 topics that had the most questions submitted and that covered the most content-wise. And our first question this week is this: how can we trust the Bible when it was written by multiple people over many years and copied by an unknown number of people over 2,000 years? And this is a great question. This church upholds the inspiration and authority of Scripture, and we often preach from the Bible. And in fact, we prefer to preach textually based sermons rather than topically based sermons because we believe that the Bible is God's authoritative word for us. And in fact, the Bible claims to have the words of God and to speak with an authority in our life far and above any other sage writing of the Dalai Lama, Deepak Chopra, N.T. Wright, C.S. Lewis, or your favorite theologian of the day. The Bible itself claims to have the words of God and to have authority over each and every one of our lives. So it seems appropriate that we should look at this question: how can I trust the Bible when it was written by multiple people over many years and copied by an unknown number of people over 2,000 years? For me personally, there's 5 main reasons why I believe we should trust the Bible. The first is the unity of the Bible. The second is the textual reliability of the Bible. The third is the historical accuracy of the Bible. The fourth is the scientific and prophetic foreknowledge of the Bible. And the fifth is the fact that it tells me about Jesus. So let's look at this first item, the unity of the Bible. The Bible was written by 40 authors over 40 generations in 3 continents, in 3 languages, over 1,500 years, and yet gives us one remarkable, unified, continuous story. That is amazing. Just think about it. If I asked 3 people that they were, without telling them they were going to write a story together, to write a story, 3 separate individuals, and say, write a story, what are the odds that the 3 of them, by putting everything together, would write one unified, remarkable story? Nearly impossible, right? But not only that, the Bible was written in at least 10 genres. At least 10 genres: narrative, poetry, gospel, apocalyptic, prophetic, history, law, personal correspondence. There's over 10 genres in Scripture. Not only that, you have people coming from multiple socioeconomics. You have kings and you have prisoners. You have poor peasant farmers and you have court prophets. You have priests and scribes. You even have a woman and you have poets and shepherds. You have multiple people from different socioeconomics writing for the Bible. Not only that, you have people from multiple stages of life. It's written in peacetime and in war, in prison and in palaces. It's written on the fields. It's written in while you're running from oppression. It's written from those who have just newly discovered the word of God. It's written from those who are dying and are reflecting on lives with God. It's written from those who have fought the battles and those who are about to go into battle. It's from those who have faced disappointment and those who have had their prayers answered. And despite all of that, we still have one remarkable, continuous story, and that is astounding. Imagine if I asked 3 of you to write a story without telling you where to end, telling you what details to include and what and where to begin. What are the odds that the three of you from a similar geographic location with a similar demographic and in some relationship to each other would write one cohesive story? And yet the Bible, we know, was written by 40 authors in 40 generations, in three continents, in three languages, over 1,500 years, encompassing 10 different genres, multiple socioeconomics, multiple stages of life, and we still get one remarkable, unified, cohesive, continuous story. And that is amazing. So the first reason why I believe we should trust the Bible is because it has remarkable unity. Secondly, I believe that the text is reliable. Now, we have more evidence and support for the biblical text than almost any other piece of ancient literature. And to help me make this illustration, I have seven volunteers who are going to come up and line up right here in front of the communion table. Come on, guys. Yes, come now. Come now. So, like I said, the Bible has more evidence, textual evidence, for its reliability than almost any other piece of ancient literature. Now, how many of you have heard of Socrates? Raise your hand. Socrates, right? Socrates wrote and lived in the 5th century BC. Socrates gave us what we call the Socratic method, and we still study it today. So Grant's going to hold out his arms right here, and he's going to hold all the copies we have of Socrates. The problem is we have zero copies of the writings of Socrates. So even though we study Socrates all over the universities in America today, we have zero copies of Socrates. Well, let's think about Plato. Plato was Socrates' student. He lived about 30 years younger than Socrates. And Plato gave us the immortal soul. He believed in the immortal soul, so he made that a popular idea. And he also gave us our first concept of democracy. So we actually have, go ahead, Rachel, hold out your hand. And up until 1980s, we had about seven copies of the writings of Plato, the earliest of which dated to the 10th century. It was written in the 4th century B.C., and the earliest copies we had were from the 10th century, from the 10th century AD. And then since 1980s, we discovered about another 90 more. So now we have 100 copies of Plato, zero of Socrates and 100 of Plato. Well, that's just Plato. Let's think about Thucydides. Thucydides wrote the history of the Peloponnesian Wars. So everything we know about how Greece defeated the Persian army is because of what Thucydides wrote in the history of the Peloponnesian Wars. That was also written in the 4th century BC, and we had eight copies of his writings pre-1980s, and since then we've discovered about another 90. So we have about 100 copies of Thucydides. You can go ahead and go to the next slide, Joe. So we have about 100 copies of Thucydides written about almost 1,400 years after it was written. So that's Thucydides. Now, Herodotus is another famous Greek historian. He wrote histories, and it was a history of the Greek people, and it's how we know about the Greeks and all their great accomplishments. And Herodotus wrote, and we have about 100 copies of his writings, and they also are about 1,400 years since those were written. So we have zero for Socrates. We had seven until the 1980s, but now we have almost 100. We had eight of Thucydides pre-1980s, and since then have discovered almost 100 more. And then we have 100 of Herodotus, one partial manuscript from the 3rd century AD, and all the rest from after 1,000. On the other hand, we have Pliny. Pliny was a natural historian and a scientist from the 1st century AD, and he wrote the book Natural Histories. And it tells us, we know everything about how the Romans and Greeks thought about science in the world because of Pliny. And his books are still studied today when you think of ancient natural history and science understanding. So Pliny wrote in the 1st century AD. We have one copy, a partial copy from the 5th century AD. So that's 500 years after he wrote. And every other copy we have is from 1400 or after. So almost 200 copies we have of Pliny are almost 1400 years old. Okay? Meanwhile, we have Caesar and his Gallic Wars. Now, most of you know about Caesar Augustus, and you know about the Roman Empire, and you know how the Roman Empire started because of Caesar's Gallic Wars. And he wrote early on about how the Roman Empire was established. All total, we have 250 copies of the writings of Caesar. Okay, and the earliest copies of his are about 1,000 years after he wrote. So we have zero for Socrates, about 100 for Plato, 100 for Thucydides, 100 for Herodotus, 200 for Pliny, and 250 for Caesar's Gallic Wars. Now, what do you think about the New Testament? What if we had 1,000 copies of the manuscript of the New Testament? That'd be something, right? Because 1,000 copies is more than all these copies together. Well, what if we had 2,000 copies, right? Now you know why I put you at the end, Perry. What if we had 2,000 copies of the New Testament? That'd be amazing, right? That's way more than all those. But what if we had 3,000, okay? What if we had 3,000? That would be something, right? Well, what if we had 4,000? Well, guess what? We don't just have 4,000. We have 6,000 copies. Yeah. 6,000 copies of the New Testament. But not only that, these 6,000 copies, they're not 900 years removed. They're not 500 years removed. They're not even 200 years removed. They are within 50 to 100 years of when the New Testament was written, when Jesus lived. 50 to 100 years, we have 6,000 copies. That's almost 10 times as much as all these manuscripts put together. Things that we take and base our concept of history in the world on. Go ahead. Thank you, guys. Go ahead and put those down. So not only do we have all these copies of the text, but we have over 36,000 quotes in the church fathers before the Council of Nicaea in 325. And from those quotes alone, we could reconstruct the majority of the New Testament text. So we have a reliable New Testament text that far exceeds almost every other piece of ancient literature. Now, some of you may ask, well, what about the Old Testament? You wonder, how can we trust the Old Testament? And for most of the 20th century, that was debated. Because you see, prior to 1947, every copy of the Old Testament we had was thousands of years after the fact. We had about 250,000 manuscripts from Aleppo, Syria, from Ben Ezra, Cairo, from Alexandria, and from the Sinai Desert. But the earliest manuscript was from about the 10th century, which would be about 1,000 years from the time of Christ. But then in 1947, a poor shepherd boy was trying to chase out some sheep that had gotten into some caves, and he threw a rock in it, and he heard this noise. And when he went into the cave, he's discovered what we now call the Dead Sea Scrolls. Over 1,000 manuscripts were recovered, which covered every book of the Old Testament except the book of Esther. And when they went back and looked at those 1,000 manuscripts of the Old Testament text, they dated to the 200 BC, so roughly 200 years before Christ. And amazingly enough, when they compared that text, which was now almost 1,100 years earlier than the earliest text we had before that, there was over 95% letter-by-letter correspondence. Imagine that, over 1,200 years, and you had over 95% letter-by-letter correspondence. When you exclude spelling mistakes, Christina, C-H or C-R, edema, O-E or just an E-D, tomato, tomato, potato, potato, whenever you excluded spelling errors or numerical duplicates, like 9,000, 9,000, obvious slips, when you exclude all of those, the Old Testament text from the Dead Sea Scrolls to the 10th century scrolls of the Masoretic text, which we had had, was over 99% accurate. And in fact, scholars estimate that if you go back less than one half of 1% of the Old Testament text would have differences. And not a single one would impact a tenet or doctrine of the church. Amazing. Think about that. Over a 1,200-year period, taking the Bible that Jesus read to the Bible that we had, not a single doctrine would be impacted. Less than one half of 1% would be potentially different. And so this is what Dr. Peter Flint says from the Dead Sea Scroll Institute. When our Bible is compared with the biblical scrolls, what is our conclusion? Our conclusion is simply this. The scrolls confirm the accuracy of the biblical text by 99%. So we have the Bible that Jesus used, the Bible the apostles used, and that the Bible that the early church used. And because the Bible has such great textual reliability, we can be sure that the Bible is reliable compared to any other piece of ancient literature. So when I think about it, the Bible has unity, there's textual reliability, and the third is historical accuracy. Over 100 characters in the Bible are mentioned in secular literature or found in monuments outside of the biblical area. Not only that, over 26,000 archaeological excavations have been done in the ancient Near East. Not a single one has found anything to contradict the testimony of Scripture. All 26,000 either correlate with Scripture, affirm Scripture, or confirm the findings of Scripture. That is very different than the Book of Mormon. With the Book of Mormon, we don't have a single archaeological discovery to confirm a single finding in the Book of Mormon, but we have 26,000 archaeological excavations that correlate with scripture. So what are some examples? Well, first we have the Hittite kingdom. The Hittite kingdom was mentioned in the book of Genesis and goes all the way through the book of Kings. The Hittite kingdom spanned hundreds of years and was supposed to be a vast empire. And yet, until 1906, there was zero evidence of the Hittite kingdom outside the Bible. But in 1906, they recovered the remains of the Hittite kingdom. And lo and behold, there was evidence of a vast empire that spanned hundreds of years and many generations, consistent with the biblical account. Not only that, you can think about Lystra, Derbe, Lycaonia, and Iconium from the Acts 14. In Acts 14, Luke writes about the travels of Paul. And when he writes, he talks about Paul's travels from Lystra and Derbe in Lycaonia, then going to Iconium. And he writes about them being separate districts. So scholars for a long time said this was proof that Luke made up his stories of Paul, that they were basically mythological fairy tale stories, because Lystra and Derbe and Lycaonia and Iconium were all in the same district. Cicero said they were all in the same district, and every piece of secular literature said they were in the same district. But then in 1910, William Ramsay found a monument and several records that showed that from AD 37 to AD 72, the exact time Paul would have been traveling, Lycaonia and Iconium were in separate Roman districts and separate government districts in accordance with the account that Luke gives us in Acts chapter 14. It took 1,900 plus years to prove that the biblical account in Acts 14 was accurate. Not only that, in Acts 17, Luke refers to the Roman officials in Thessalonica as polytarchs. So if you read the NIV or whatever, it just says Roman official or the administrators. The Greek word is polytarch. And people said that this was evidence that, again, Luke's writing was fake because there had been no evidence that this term had ever been used in official circumstances at that time. And so up until 1920, we had no evidence that this term had ever been used except for Luke's account. But in the 1920s, they found 19 inscriptions that proved that polytarch was a political term used in the city of Thessalonica during the first century, entirely consistent with the New Testament account in Acts chapter 17. Not only that, we have Erastus. In 1948, excavations of the city of Corinth completed in 1948 show that Erastus was the city treasurer in AD 59, exactly corresponding to Romans 16:23, when it says Erastus was the city treasurer. Not only that, when they excavated Corinth, they found that the Bema was the seat of judgment in Corinth, exactly in correspondence with what is claimed in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, exactly in correspondence with Scripture. Well, let's think about King David. King David, many of you will know, was this great king. And in fact, the Bible tells us he was one of the greatest kings of Israel, and he created alliances and trade agreements with leaders all over the known world. And he had this vast empire. The problem was, we had no evidence outside of the Bible for the existence of King David. How could you have a great king with a mass empire who created alliances with other countries and trade agreements in the known world and have zero evidence of him for over 1,000 years? 2,000 years, in fact. But in 1993, they discovered Tel Dan. And at Tel Dan, they found inscriptions referring to the house of David. Not only that, they found inscriptions from an Aramean king who bragged that he defeated a descendant of the king of David almost 200 to 300 years later. You don't brag about defeating somebody's great-great-great-great-great-great-grandkid unless that first person was an amazing leader. And so in 1993, we discovered proof that King David lived. In 1997, we discovered proof that Sodom and Gomorrah existed. You see, Sodom and Gomorrah are discussed in the Bible, and it says that they had bitumen pits. That's in Genesis 14. And in 1997, they discovered that there were these two cities that had bitumen pits that were destroyed rapidly by a mass earthquake, causing these pits and fires to form, causing these pits to spew up fire and ash into the air that came and landed on the people that killed them in a rapid fashion, confirming the biblical account in the book of Genesis. 1997, folks. The city of Jericho in 1930 was excavated. They found that one wall was standing and every other wall had fallen out. Now, I want you to think about this. When people take down a city, they usually go in. So the thing that was very odd about the discovery of Jericho was every wall except one was pushed out and one wall was left standing. which happens, ironically, to fit the biblical account of how the city of Jericho was taken. The problem was there were some scholars who said that if you looked at when Jericho existed and when this happened, they didn't think that the Israelites were in the area at the time. But in 1997, they discovered evidence that the Jews were in Canaan at the exact same time that the city of Jericho fell. And in fact, it explains how they were able to take the city, because when the walls fell outward, all the Israelite soldiers had ramps up into the city. And the one wall that was left standing was Rahab's wall. 1997, confirming the account in Scripture. Nineveh, 2017. When we recaptured Nineveh from ISIS in 2017, there were remains that we had never been able to examine before because of politics and the different government systems. But when ISIS was kicked out of Nineveh in 2017, we were able to find artifacts and walls. And what they found was 6 generations of Assyrian kings listed in order of accession. And it turns out that that order of the 6 kings in Assyria exactly matches the biblical order given to us in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. And if you want to learn more about that, go to Daniel's class on Wednesday nights, because they're in the book of Kings. But in 2017, church, in the remains left by ISIS, we find an exact account that matches the exact biblical account given to us in the book of 2 Kings. Imagine that. 2017, and we are still making discoveries confirming the historical accuracy of Scripture. Over 26,000 archaeological excavations have been done, all of which either are consistent with, affirm, or confirm the biblical text, and not a single one has contradicted a finding in Scripture. That is amazing. So we have unity of the Bible, we have textual reliability, we have historical accuracy, and we have scientific and prophetic foreknowledge. When I think about this, I have to say something. The Bible is not a science text. It's not a medicine text, okay? But when human people write things, human wisdom gets into it. Maybe like if you grew up Vietnamese, when you're sick, you have pho. Or you have what you guys would call congee, but we call it jiao in Vietnamese. And it's the soup. I always eat it when I'm sick. Or maybe you have matzo ball soup if you're Jewish, or chicken noodle soup if you're something else. You have other folk remedies, right? And there's all kinds of things we do. The amazing thing about the Bible, though, there is not a single piece of folk medicine that we find in the Bible. There's not a single thing that if you did today, we would say was unhealthy for you. You see, the Egyptians had a practice of putting manure in wounds, and it's in all the wisdom texts, even dating back to Ptolemy. That doesn't appear in the Bible. They believed in skinning mice and feeding them to the kids when they got sick. Not a single evidence of that in the Bible. They believed in draining your blood when you were sick. Again, never practiced in the Bible. That was practiced in America, by the way, until the 1700s, 1800s, in fact, not in the Bible. So all these things that people practice that we now know are unhealthy, not a single one of those things is found in the Bible. And if the Bible were only written by human beings, you would expect some of that, at least one or two, but not a single one. But not only that, we have evidence of scientific foreknowledge. There's things the Bible tells us that we never discovered for sometimes thousands of years. An example of that would be the ocean currents. The Bible talks about there being pathways in the ocean, which totally contradicts the understanding of the Egyptians and the Greeks. But Matthew Maury discovers them in the 1800s because he says, the Bible says there's pathways in the ocean and I'm going to find them. And he mapped out the ocean currents that we still use today. Not only that, we discover the mountains and canyons of the oceans, also mentioned in the Bible, also not consistent with the ancient concept of the never-ending depths of the sea. Going on, the innumerable stars. You see, the ancients believed you could map all the stars. Even the discovery of the telescope made them think, oh, there's just more stars to map. But they never thought that stars were constantly being born and destroyed and reborn, and that the constant number of stars are constantly increasing. The Bible alone in ancient literature said the stars were innumerable. Not only that, we have the concept of quarantine and germ theory. The Bible gives us a process of quarantine and uncleanliness, and guess what? When I went to Haiti and there was a cholera outbreak, guess what? Almost all of our quarantine practices matched the ones that were described in the Bible. In 2010, I was practicing quarantine practices in Haiti for a cholera outbreak that were described in the Bible over 2,000 years ago. Not only that, the Bible tells us about clean and unclean meats. If you stick to what the Bible says are clean meats, you are far less likely to get sick than if you eat the other ones. Nowadays, we've got a lot of practices that allow us to eat health better, even though those things are there. But if you followed the Bible, you would be less likely to get sick because the meats that are unclean versus clean. Not only that, we have the concept of rashes. The Bible tells you how to determine leprosy from other rashes. And we, up until the 1990s, it was still in medical textbooks, quoting the book of Leviticus. So if you want to know more about that, you go to Rio's class on Tuesday nights because they're still in the book of Leviticus. And if any of you know why that's funny, it's because they started in Genesis like 6 months ago. My point is, we have scientific foreknowledge in the Bible that is impossible to explain if the Bible were simply written by human beings. But not only that, we have prophetic foreknowledge. You see, the city of Babylon was one of the great cities in the ancient world. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, in fact. But the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 13 predicted that the city would be destroyed and left desolate. And Jeremiah said no one would ever rebuild it. And in 539, almost 300 years later, the city of Babylon was destroyed by the Medes, just like Isaiah prophesied. And then when Alexander the Great came by, he talked about how it had been in such ruins, it was a desolate place that would never be rebuilt, according to the prophecy given by Isaiah and Jeremiah. Not only that, the city of Tyre was a great capital city in ancient times. And in Ezekiel 26, Ezekiel says that the city would be destroyed, that its walls would be thrown into the sea, that it would be a place where fishermen cast their nets, and that the city would never be rebuilt. And then, through Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander the Great, and Antigonus, the city was destroyed, its walls were thrown into the ocean, it became a place where fishermen fish, and to this day has not been rebuilt. The modern city of Tyre is miles away, all in accordance with the prophetic word of God. But more than that, we have over 332 unique prophecies fulfilled in the person of Jesus, most of which were made 800 to 1,000 years before his coming. So when I think about the Bible, I think about its unity, about its textual reliability, its historical accuracy, its scientific and prophetic foreknowledge, and lastly, it tells me about Jesus. When the disciples wrote the New Testament, they believed they were writing about the truth that they had experienced, lived, and saw. They quoted events that over 500 people saw at one time, and that skeptics even have a hard time disproving. But more than that, Jesus himself tells us that all of Scripture points to him. In Luke 24, verse 27, it says this, "On the road to Emmaus, with people wondering what had happened to Jesus, Jesus is sitting there talking to him, and it says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." I, this morning, have spent a lot of time pointing to the Bible because the Bible points us to Jesus. Jesus thought that the Bible was about him, and he tells us that the Bible points us to him. And so if you want to know Jesus, you have to know the Bible. You see, we have a true and better Adam, who passed the test in the garden. And by his passing of the test in the garden, his obedience is counted to us all. We have a true and better Abel, who though innocently slain, his blood cries out, not for our condemnation, but for our salvation. We have a true and better Abraham, who left his home and go out into the world to create a new people that were not his own. We have a true and better Sarah, who gave birth to Isaac because she believed that God could do anything, and he gives new birth to us by the same Spirit. We have a true and better Isaac, the son of laughter, the son of grace, who wasn't just offered by his father as a sacrifice on the mountain, but gave his life so that we all would live. We have a true and better Jacob, who wrestled with God and took the wounds of justice so that we only take the wounds of grace and discipline that might wake us up and make us new. We have a true and better Joseph, who stands at the right hand of the king and forgives those who sinned against him and uses his power to help them. We have a true and better Moses, who stands before the people and advocates for a new covenant. We have a true and better rock of Moses that, when struck with the rod of justice, gives us water in the desert. We have a true and better Job, who, though innocently suffered, advocated for his friends when they slandered God. We have a true and better David, whose victory becomes our victory even though we never lifted a stone to accomplish it. We have a true and better Esther, who didn't just risk an earthly palace, but gave up his heavenly home. We have a true and better Esther, who didn't just risk her life, but gave his life that we might live. We have a true and better Hosea, who didn't just take in an adulterous wife, but died so that in our infidelity, we would be reconciled to God. We have a true and better Jeremiah, who didn't just weep over the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, but cried going into Jerusalem because by his death, he would reconcile them to us all. We have a true and better Passover lamb, perfect, blameless, sinless, whose blood not only protects us and makes us new, but causes the angel of death to pass us over. We have a true and better bread of life. We have a true and better light. We have a true and better fire. We have a true and better Lord. We have a true and better king. We have a true and better shepherd of our souls. We have a true and better high priest. We have a true and better physician. We have a true and better light of day, Son of Man and Son of God, and his name is Jesus. And the Bible tells us that that Jesus is our Lord and our Savior, and his life can be ours. So when you ask me why I believe in the Bible, it's because it's unified. The text is reliable. It's historically accurate. It has scientific and prophetic foreknowledge. But ultimately, it tells us about the one, Jesus Christ. But as I close, church, I have to say, believing in the Bible and believing that Jesus is the Son of God will not save you. Some of you have read the Bible, and some of you know the stories, but you continue to refuse to submit your life to it. You see, believing that the Bible is true will not save you. Believing that Jesus is the Son of God will not save you. You have to put your faith in him. You have to repent of your rebellious ways. You have to confess him as Lord. You have to put him on in baptism and rise to newness of life. And you have to live according to the Spirit and the teachings of Scripture. Some of you suffer. Some of us suffer. We have anemic, malnourished faith, because our Bibles sit at home collecting dust, or that app on our phone never gets touched. Or maybe you just read a two-minute devotional in the morning, and I'm not criticizing your two-minute devotional in the morning. What I'm saying is when you only spend 2 minutes a day thinking about the Bible, and you wonder why your relationship with Jesus is so weak, or you wonder why your faith is so malnourished and anemic, and I'm telling you, when Jesus wanted people to know him, and on the road to Emmaus, he did. He read the Old Testament, the parts that you like to skip. And when the apostles talked about Scripture, they quoted from the Old Testament and they nourished their souls. And so this morning, church, may we not just be people who believe in the Bible, but as we look to the Jesus who the Bible points us to, may we commit our lives to feeding on it, to resting in it, to studying it, to living in it, and putting it into practice. Because the Bible is God's living word for us today. Let's pray. Father, we know that you are the true and better Lamb, a true and better King, a true and better Lord, a true and better light, a true and better Passover Lamb. And this morning, Father, we come to this table where we break the bread and drink the cup that remind us that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, came, walked among us, and died for our sins. And this morning, Father, as we take this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim his death until he comes, in the hope knowing that one day he will return and all of us will be gathered to him. Father, we thank you for the word of God that is living and sharper than a two-edged sword, that is our firm foundation, our guide and our hope, leading us to Jesus, through whom we pray.